Let's turn together to the book of Judges, chapter 19, which is page 263, if you're following in the Pew Bibles. Now, as you know, over the last few months, we've been looking on Sunday evenings at the book of Judges, and we've entitled it Flawed Heroes, as we've looked at some of the heroic characters in the book of Judges, but who were also deeply flawed in terms of what they did. This evening, there are no heroes. They're just flaws, okay? I contemplated whether I would preach on this passage or not as we're going through Judges. This is going to be the final sermon in Judges. Could be my final sermon ever. But I did wonder whether I should look at this in terms of if you're going to the cinema, it'd probably be a 15, if not an 18 in some parts of it, if you know the passage, if you know the story. Some of you will not know the story, and you will find it quite shocking. But it is in the Bible, and I think one of the reasons we preach consecutively through the Bible and look at different passages and whole books of the Bible is because we come to difficult passages that so often Christians either avoid or you don't get taught in Sunday school for obvious reasons. But I think it's important as Christians that we have a full-orbed understanding of Scripture and can answer objections when people raise certain difficult passages. So that's partly what tonight is about, to help us in a very difficult passage. And what I've described as the lowest point, certainly one of the lowest points of Israel's history. So Judges 19, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but just start with verse 1 to 5. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there for 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and two donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. And then the story goes on where the Levite got up to go home with his concubine, and the father says, no, stay another night, stay another night. And so after about 4 or 5 nights of this, then in verse 11, they head off back to their home. And in verse 11 it says, when they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night. His master replied, no, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah. He added, come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places. So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, where are you going and where did you come from? He answered, we are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything. You are welcome at my house, the old man said. Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square. So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him. The owner of the house went outside and said to them, no, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." And we end our reading at the end of that chapter. So what happens when a nation or a culture forgets about God? What happens when a culture feeds the sense of I, me, myself is more important than anyone else or whatever anyone else thinks? What happens when a nation calls good evil and evil good? Well, Judges 19 happens. And it is an outworking of what Paul describes in Romans 1, 18 to 32, which we read earlier in the service. This incident in Judges may actually have happened earlier chronologically in the book and at the time, but the reason that the author places at the end is to end, if you like, with this flourish of saying, you think the stuff in the early part of Judges was bad, wait till you hear of how they reach rock bottom in these last days, when a nation follows its own selfish desires and excludes God from the picture and hankers after the customs and the practices of the nations around it. And so the very last verse of Judges, which you know well, says that in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. So the writer of Judges is painting for us a picture of how low Israel has got to, and it's preparing us then for the king who would be shortly appointed by Samuel, saying there is no objective leadership. There is nothing of God now amongst Israel. They're totally in a mess of confusion. There's no one seeking to enforce the law of God. There is a moral vacuum. A few weeks ago, Stevie talked about the man who had his own idols and everything. And so spiritually, sexually, morally, the nation was adrift. One of God's greatest gifts to us is the gift of intimacy and sex, but it means that when men and women wander away from God, they abuse this greatest of gifts. As the Christian faith began to take root in the Roman Empire in the days of Jesus, one of the things that was most impacted and countercultural was in this whole area of sexual relations and how men treated women. So in Judges 19, we see a lot of bad things going on. The whole range, the whole spectrum of offensiveness and perversion. In this one chapter, we have selfishness, we have abuse of hospitality, we have a lack of protection of the weak and vulnerable, we have concubines, and I'm going to talk about that, homosexuality, we have gang rape, we have murder. Israel as a nation reaches its lowest point in the town of Gibeah, in the tribe of Benjamin. The values of the nation of Canaan around it were impacting the nations of Israel. Not all of them, not all of the tribes to the same degree, but within these Benjamites in Gibeah, there was this really bad section of people who were influenced by the nations around them. Many years later, this incident is referred to in the prophecy of Hosea. In chapters 9 and 10 of Hosea, he criticizes Israel. He says, they have sunk deep into corruption, just like the days of Gibeah. Since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. So Israel has reached a low point here. They have never quite recovered. And we are living in a Western society where sexual standards, among other things, have fallen, even though by our standards, this is outrageous behavior in this chapter. So what I want to do as we look at this is not so much take you through it as answer some of the questions that might be in your mind. If you like, some of the questions Christians are afraid to ask. And yet I feel it's important that we as Christians understand that we know about these passages. Because certainly if you have not already, in days to come, you will be asked about them, and you will be asked, does God approve of the things that go on here? Does God approve of concubines? Does God approve of polygamy? Does God approve of rape? Because there's nothing in the chapter itself, or indeed in the subsequent chapters, to indicate God's opinion on these things. So I think it's important that we look at this, that we don't shy away from them, and that we have some answers. So that's really what I want to deal with this evening. Because I'm a curious sort of fellow, and these sort of questions have been with me for a long time, and I've never really addressed it in a sermon. You may not be weird like me and asking these sort of questions about the role of concubines and polygamy in the Old Testament. But if you have, tonight's your night, okay? If you have been lying awake in bed at night, wondering about concubines, tonight's the night. What is a concubine? A concubine is a female who willingly gives herself up to a man for sexual pleasure. It is not a wife. The relationship is something between a mistress and a wife. It's something between those two. In the Old Testament world, in the Old Testament culture, Canaanite culture, the Egyptian culture, and indeed right up to even present-day Chinese culture and Japanese culture, concubines have been quite common. It's a relationship with someone to whom they are not or cannot be married. It's less than marriage, and yet in the case of where someone is a concubine for a long time, as in this case, you will have noticed as we read through that passage, it referred to the father of the concubine as the father-in-law, if you notice that. So it's a steady relationship. It is less than marriage. And one of the reasons it is not marriage is because quite often the lady is of a different social rank or status. They tend to be of a lower status, and indeed in some cultures they tended to be slaves or servants. So concubines typically had no rights, even with their children. They had no property rights. They were considered family in one sense, but in another sense, not really. So some had rights, but they were not treated with the same respect or exactly the same rights as wives. If you know your Bible, you will know that Solomon had 700 wives and he had 300 concubines. And in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 3, it says, "And the wives turned away his heart." God never, anywhere in the Old Testament, condones a man having more than one wife. On the contrary, God said that the kings shall not acquire many wives for themselves, lest their hearts turn away. Deuteronomy 17, 17. God warned the nation of Israel and the kings of Israel not to multiply wives as the Canaanites do. And yet, sadly, Solomon, and this is another problem I have with Solomon, is for all his wisdom, he completely lost the plot when it came to this. So did God allow concubines? You will notice also that concubinage is very close to polygamy. Polygamy is the multiplying of wives. Does God approve of these things? Because although it doesn't explicitly condone, neither do we find explicit condemnation beyond that passage where he says, as kings, you should not multiply wives. You see, wives were often seen as a not a source of wealth, but a sign of wealth. It was a sign of leadership. It was a sign of prowess. It was a sign that you were the king as you multiplied your harem and your wives and your concubines. But it is related to this issue of polygamy. Did God approve of polygamy? Because again, if you know your Bible, you will know that quite a number of folks in the Old Testament had more than one wife. In fact, we're not very far into the Bible. We're only four chapters into the Bible in Genesis 4 when we read of Lamech. Lamech married two women. It's probable, it's not certain, but it's probable that Moses had more than one wife, although scholars differ over that. But it's probable. Numbers 12, verse 1, I would refer to you in that. Gideon, from within Judges, had more than one wife, and of course he was a hero, and is mentioned in Hebrews 11. David had more than one wife. So you see, there's quite a number of the heroes of the Bible who have more than one wife. In Deuteronomy 21 and 15, the law actually provides for a man with two wives. If you want to turn that up, actually, it's not too far from Judges. So Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21 and 15. If a man has two wives, Deuteronomy 21 and 15. If a man has two wives and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength, the right of the firstborn belongs to him. There's also the passages to do with a husband who dies, and the brother is meant to take that wife into his home and provide for her, and so on. And that would be a case, of course, where someone would end up with more than one wife. So on the surface of it, in the Old Testament, it seems that God endorses polygamy. Or at best, or at worst, whatever way you want to look at it, turns a blind eye to it. And the same in terms of concubines. Jacob was also someone who had two wives and also two concubines. So say someone comes to you and says, okay, I've read through the Old Testament. I've read in Judges 19 about this Levite and his concubine. I've read about Jacob having a concubine, possibly Moses having another wife, David certainly having other wives, Solomon having a lot of wives and concubines. Does God approve of that? And is that okay today for us? And my answer to that, and it may not be a perfect answer, but my answer to that would be that it was the practice in that culture. It was something that God, in some cases, turned a blind eye to, but it was far from his ideal. It is not what he intended in Genesis 1 and 2. It is a falling short of that in a major way. And indeed, in all those cases, again, if you know the Bible, in virtually all those cases where there were more than one wife, more than one concubine, etc., it led to trouble. Okay? So multiply wives, multiply trouble. Okay? And before you hit me, before the tomatoes start to come, the same the other way around. Multiply husbands, multiply trouble. But because the culture in the Old Testament was very strongly patriarchal, very strongly male-dominated, the men got away with it. The men multiplied wives. It was a sign of wealth. It was a sign of kingship, and so on and so forth. By the New Testament days, by the times of Rome, polygamy was falling out of favor, although not completely, though concubines were still around and were still quite common in the Roman times. But to come back to this question of what is the Christian attitude to this, I would say with the coming of Jesus, there's a kind of a reboot. There's a kind of a getting back to Genesis. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus talks about marriage, especially in the context of divorce. But he very clearly says that marriage is one man, one woman for life. And anything else outside of that is outside God's ideal. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 and Titus chapter 1 and verse 6 in setting out the criteria for eldership states that an elder should literally be a one-woman man. An elder should lead in the standards of what it is to be a Christian. And while God turned a blind eye, if I can put it in that sense, God didn't change his mind on this, but he turned a blind eye to some stuff in the Old Testament. It does not mean that he approved of it. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul, referring to the idols that are around, says this, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Now, that is the context of false worship, but I think it also applies in a lot of the bad relationships and the sexual relationships that were going on in the Old Testament. I think the same principle applies. And when Jesus walked amongst us, he sought to restore God's standard. And he, in fact, raised God's standard. As we know, as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, he raises the standard even to how we think and what we're thinking and our lustful thoughts. And it seems very clear to me that in the New Testament dispensation, if you want to use that word, God wants us to behave in a way, one man, one woman for life, and all other sexual activity outside of that is wrong and is not going to bring the blessing of God. So in essence, this chapter, chapter 19, sums up what goes wrong when there is not strong godly leadership, when people do what is right in their own eyes, people's values become skewed, and especially in this most important area of sexual relationships. It's one of God's best gifts, but it is also the one that is most easily abused. And in this chapter, we see the false values of the Benjamites in Gibeah affecting and impacting their behavior. And so one degradation follows after another, so that as codes of hospitality are violated, and in the Middle Eastern culture, and still very much today, hospitality is a very high value, much higher than our value, which again feeds into this thing of how that was the worst of the sins, he thought, was this abuse of hospitality. Never mind what happened to these ladies. But it is wrong at every level. And the man of the house, or the so-called man, offers the ladies to these men to satisfy their lusts. And then the ultimate degradation of the cutting up of this poor woman's body and sent out to the various tribes. So this is what happens whenever a nation begins to ignore God and does what is right in their own eyes. And we especially see it in the area of sexuality. Because where men are concerned, if they can get away with it sexually, they will do it. Because it is such a strong drive. Strong in ladies as well, but it's really strong with men. And if they think they can get away with it, well, then they will. But they won't get away with it because God ultimately judges it. And one of the things which we need to get clear, and if you forget everything else I say this evening in terms of these difficult passages in the Bible and especially in the Old Testament, is that description in the Bible of things in the Bible is not the same thing as prescription or approval by God. Description of things happening in the Bible is not the same thing as God approving it, simply because it's in the Bible. Many years ago in Killyleagh, I learned this lesson. I was preaching a passage, and I said, our behavior must be biblical. And afterwards, someone came to me, and he said, what do you mean, our behavior must be biblical? There's a lot of stuff I read in the Bible, and it's very bad. So what do you mean it must be biblical? And so I had to explain myself and say, well, what I meant was, in terms of Christian character, those things that are positive Christian character in the Bible, that we should follow those. But yes, there's many things in the Bible, such as Judges 19, which we should not follow. So it's not enough just to say our behavior needs to be biblical, because there's a lot of biblical stuff which we're not supposed to follow and is unsavory. Many of the people are flawed heroes, and that's one of the reasons why we've gone through Judges, is to see that these men and women were flawed. The only hero who is not flawed is Jesus Christ. And we follow him, and we seek to emulate him, and we pray that he covers our sin, our daily sin, and he changes us, and he sanctifies us, and he makes us into better people. It's easy for us to judge Judges 19. But when we look into our own hearts, we discover there's an awful lot of stuff in here which could be as bad. And there, but for the grace of God, go you and I, maybe. In Romans 1, Paul speaks, saying that God's judgment is sometimes expressed in a giving up or a giving over to your basest desires, to the things that you really, really want to do if you had total freedom. And in many ways, the worst thing that can happen to us is God to give us over to our selfish, base desires and our corrupt pleasures. And the judgment, there's no specific judgment mentioned here, but the judgment in itself works out in chapter 20 and 21 when the rest of Israel, who receives this package of a part of a body, they come to Benjamin and they say, hand over these guys from Gibeah who did this. Hand them over to us. And they say, no. The Benjamites begin to rally around the town of Gibeah. Blood is thicker than water. And there's this almighty war between them, this civil war. And the nation of Benjamin is virtually wiped out, virtually destroyed, but not completely. But the judgment of God falls upon them. And they're just saved, just enough are saved, and then they have to find wives. Chapter 21 is about how they find wives for those who are left. And this sets up the issue of the need for a king. And ironically, Saul came from Gibeah. The first king of Israel will come from this same city. Perhaps it's a sign of God's grace. Perhaps it's a sign of further judgment. I don't know. But I find it interesting that it was from the tribe of Benjamin, it was from Gibeah, that the first king came. The homosexual aspect of the passage is not really determinative of the issue of the wrongness of homosexuality, because it involved a breach of hospitality and of the intended gang rape of the Levite. And rape, whether homosexual or heterosexual, is wrong, so it does not in one way help on that discussion. But again, there is enough elsewhere in the Bible to make it clear that homosexual behavior is wrong, without even relying on this passage, or indeed the one in Sodom. The point again is, and Jesus affirms this, that all sex outside of monogamous marriage between male and female falls very far short of what God intended. This chapter in Israel's history would often be mentioned as one of the lowest points of their history, but it is indicative of a culture without a proper moral compass. And we, in our nation, need to remember this. We are called as Christians to be salt and light. We are called to be different. And as I said earlier in the sermon, within a very loose, immoral Roman culture, where people were having sex outside marriage, where people were living together outside marriage, the Christian ethic was completely countercultural to that. And if we give that up, we become like the world around us. And we have nothing to offer them that's different. Oz Guinness, in his recent book entitled Impossible People, says this: it seems impossible to swim against the tide. Instead of standing out as different, so many of us as Christians are like these Benjamites, going with the ungodly flow. But Oz Guinness says, and I agree with him, that as we turn away from our Christian roots, we are bringing on ourselves a disaster. We will sow the wind and we will reap the whirlwind. He says this: the West is choosing to forget God and go its own way, squandering their Judeo-Christian heritage. Unless these choices are reversed, the eventual outcome of this path will be degeneracy and the end of the West as a civilization. That's an awesome statement. But objective commentators of the Roman Empire would say that the reason the Roman Empire fell was because of degeneracy, sexual immorality. That ultimately is what brought it down. He says, the choices are yours and so will be the consequences. This is what happened in Israel, and it could be happening today among us. So as we end, Judges, on this lowest of low points, there are lessons for us as the church. We are salt, we are light, we are to be different in how we handle our money, in how we deal with people, in our relationships, and especially in our sexual relationships. And yet when we fail and when we fall, God's grace is deeper and wider and higher. And even in this sorry, sorry episode, God's grace is beginning to work as he leads them towards a king. May God's grace work in our time, a time when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word to our hearts, a difficult word, and we pray that you would come and speak into our lives as we try to understand the whole of Scripture, how one relates to the other, one part relates to the other, but supremely, Lord, how we relate to you and the grace of Jesus Christ that covers our sin and calls us to renewed lives, changed lives, salt and light-bearing lives. So help us to be countercultural in a day when many do what is right in their own eyes. May we keep pointing people and ourselves to God's word, his objective standard, which is for our good and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.